Welcome. It is a tremendous joy to my own heart to be among you. This conference exists to make much not of this conference, but to make much of Christ. It is a conference that is intended to promote Christ to the glory of God and the joy of man. My name is Manny Pereira, and I have the great privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Trinity Bible Church. And on behalf of the church, we warmly welcome you all to the 2026 Coram Deo Conference. It is a pleasure and a joy, a delight to host this event and to serve you all. This year's theme is one of tremendous weight. It calls us to lift our eyes above the noise of fleeting moments and fix them on forever. You see, we are made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are made for God and the age to come. Heaven and hell are not relics of a bygone age or footnotes to the gospel. They are part of the blazing horizon. In both, the joy of heaven and the justice of hell, God will forever be glorified. So this isn't just another conference. It is a wake-up call to us all to rediscover ultimate and unending realities that define forever. In a world that is so absorbed with the here and now, we will this weekend endeavor to peer beyond the veil of death and through the lens of sacred scripture. Our goal is to behold the celebration of a new creation and to be riveted by the sobriety of an inescapable justice and to behold the glory that makes sense of it all. This is our aim and our purpose. The age to come is something of tremendous value to the present. For in the age to come, good and evil will be forever separated. Heaven and hell will be forever fixed. So it's helpful today, it's helpful in this world to remember that eternity is coming, and it's coming quickly. So this conference is to invite us to think and to pray, to trust and to love and to live and to witness and to worship and to hope in the light of eternity. It is, all of it is intended to afford a vision that will ignite your soul for the promotion of Christ to God's glory and man's joy. This is our aim. To begin, I thought it would be most appropriate for us to deal with the painful realities of justice before we enter into the celebration of eternal joy. So with that, allow me to just briefly read to you. For our first session, I'll be reading out of Nahum chapter 1, and I'll look at verse 6 to 8. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And with this in mind, let us begin such an awesome meditation by praying to an awesome God. Please join me as we pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege to gather in this place on this day. Thank you for setting this all aside. Thank you for the worship we've had in fellowship and the worship we've had in song. Now grant us worship to behold wonderful things in your word, that we might honor and glorify you, enjoying you now and forever. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved and friends, hell is a subject of unparalleled gravity and grief. It is dreadful and deep, and no man should dare to speak upon it without first himself weeping over it. It is emotionally distressful and difficult. We should, as the Apostle Paul, in thinking on the subject, we should weep with tears. We should have great sorrow, and our soul should be in unceasing anguish in our hearts. But hell is not a peripheral doctrine. It's not a dark appendix to our faith. It touches our understanding of God and the very glory of the gospel. I submit to you that hell is a litmus test for God-centeredness in your soul. Your view of hell is a litmus test for God-centeredness in your soul. Let me say it this way. Hell is a God doctrine before it is a man doctrine. It is more concerned with God than it is with man. Though the word hell is used profanely, commonly among us, we hear it all the time in expressions, the weighty reality of it is largely disappeared in the thoughts of men, even in the church. Insightfully, over a century ago, William Booth said this: "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." And as far as popular perspectives go, I'm sure you've heard or seen on social media all the noise around celebrity Christians and their views on hell. Popular perspective on hell is, well, it's trying to measure the infinite by the finite. It's trying to measure eternity by the temporal. It's trying to measure God by man. And it will always fail. Many in our day and in centuries past have darkened the counsel of the very word of God on the subject. And allow me to just remind us that ignorance or rejection of the truth does not make the truth any less true. Not only this, but the way we think. Would you consider with me that a thing offends our fallen instincts is no proof against it, because our instincts are part of the very thing that needs to be redeemed. In other words, hear me on this. Our reasoning is often flawed. Many Christians even speak of hell as though embarrassed by it, wishing that it were not in the Bible. Francis Chan wrote a book against erasing hell, and yet he himself is embarrassed by hell. He says that hell exists because God does whatever he wants. And he cites Psalm 115. And then he says, and we should believe it, not because it makes sense, but because it's in the Bible. I would caution against that approach and perspective. Why? Primarily because it utterly fails to make much of Christ and his person and work. And secondarily, because it thinks with man in mind first, not God. And when you say, well, it doesn't make any sense to me, but I'm going to just believe it because it's in the Bible, you will find that you will lack true worship. This is not what pleases the Lord. He wants our heart, not the nod of our head. The problem is this kind of approach that's so common in Christianity and so common in local churches today, the problem is it doesn't look with reverential trembling at God's nature and his purposes, nor does it rightly consider the wickedness of sin. Chan actually writes this, and I quote, "I wouldn't have done that." Do you know that that's a judgment statement? That's a claim to righteousness. I dare say it is madness to place God in the dock and sinful fallen man on the bench. A candle should hesitate before criticizing the brilliance of the sun. Just because our righteousness is so limited, our understanding of holiness so limited, our sense of justice so pathetically small, it doesn't mean that God is limited by our incapacities. Sinners call hell or some aspect of hell as unreasonable. Why? Because they don't reason rightly. We are not merely finite, beloved and friends. We are not merely finite. We are fallen finite. You know what that means? That means fallen man not only sees small, but he sees small wrongly. We try to chart the world from a minuscule window. So my purpose in this address this morning or this afternoon is not to defend the existence of hell. If you're looking for that, you'll have to go elsewhere. There are plenty of good resources on that. My purpose is to explore and explain its righteousness, its goodness, and its glory. I think the church needs to be reminded of the goodness and the glory and the righteousness of hell. My prayer is that in pursuing this end, it would awaken an awe of God's justice in us, and it would enlarge an adoring joy in Christ. So here I am, standing before you as a dying man, preaching to dying people for the love of God and love for man, the lost, in order to make much of Christ. This is my aim, and I'll do it in topical manner in two main parts. The first will be the majority of my address, and that is both of them, showing the righteousness of hell first, because hell glorifies justice. Number one, hell glorifies justice. And for this, it is right. It is good, and it is glorious. We begin with God. If God is holy, sin cannot be trifle. If God is righteous, then judgment cannot be optional. If God is judge, then punishment cannot be a defect of his character. Punishment is not what contradicts righteousness. Punishment is what righteousness does when confronted with evil. Punishment is not something to be embarrassed about. It's good. Now, having said that, I acknowledge that hell is a mighty subject. I want to just unfold here how it glorifies justice in three subpoints, very simply, very quickly. That hell is fearful, hell is final, and hell is fair. First of all, it is a fearful place, and I do not in any way assume otherwise. I recognize when I say punishment is good, I recognize that it is a dreadful reality. Hell is worse than death, and it's worse than any and all earthly suffering. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says that it is the place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark 9:43, Jesus says that it is a place of unquenchable fire. In Matthew 5:30, Jesus says that it is a place where the whole body is thrown. It is a place of corporal, that is, body and soul experience. In Daniel 12:2, the prophet declares that it is a place of shame and everlasting contempt. In Romans 2:8, Paul says that it is a place designated for wrath and fury. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus says very plainly that it is a place of outer darkness. And Jude 13 says that it is the gloom of utter darkness. And there are many other symbols used to describe just how dreadful a place it is. Allow John Calvin to speak and comment on these symbols. He says, "Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and their tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire and an undying worm gnawing at the heart. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread." It is a dreadful place. Why is it so dreadful? Well, I don't think it's so dreadful primarily for those reasons. I think the thing that makes hell most fearful is that it is the banishment from God. Let me make this plain. Please hear me. The most fearful aspect of hell and the greatest horror of hell is not what is given, but what is taken away. People are made to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And hell is the absolute antithesis to the reason why we are made. We will not enjoy, no one will enjoy God in hell. One of the categories that I think we lack, the capacities that is too limited for our apprehension, is that we have such a deep sense of value on the human being, and we ought to, because the human being is made in the image of God. But what we fail to see is that anything and everything ever possibly good comes from God. If you have a desire and a sense of the value of humanity, it's because of the image and reflection of God there. In other words, do not begin to conceive the possibility of any goodness apart from God. There is nothing good apart from God. Now imagine an eternity apart from the fount and only source of good. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," these are the strongest torments of hell. when he says they will be cast into outer darkness, away in 2 Thessalonians 1, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These are the most fearful realities. It is the typical pattern, isn't it, that God will give them up, give them over to their own depraved desires. But at least in this realm, at least at this time, even the most wicked among humanity still have some flickering light of good because God is not removed. But there, total blackness, no good whatsoever. Now, when I say God is removed, I don't mean that God is not present in hell in some way. Sometimes that's argued that God is completely not there, absolutely nothing of God there. Well, first of all, you've got a problem with ontology because nothing exists except that God would uphold its existence. So ontologically, everything created is contingent upon God. So God is certainly upholding existence in hell. But secondly, and probably more to the point, the issue is there would be no fire. There would be no wrath. There would be no holy indignation if the holy presence of God were not there. In fact, that's made very plain. Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire, and Revelation 14, describing the beast, that he will be tormented with fire, and it says, in the presence of the Lamb. So it's not that God isn't there at all. It's that he completely removes his goodness, his favor, his mercy, his grace. The consequence of that can be nothing other than what is called destruction and death. Separation from God, a sense of complete ruin to the intended design. So it's fearful. It's also, number two, final. Can I ask you to hear this very plainly? Hell is a final destiny. It is not a passage to somewhere else. Hell is not a passage to nothingness, to non-existence. Man is created in the image of God, endowed with an immortal soul, and will live forever, either in joy or under justice. So, banishment, punishment, these terms, they describe very plainly, it doesn't take much to see that they describe a conscious experience, don't they? You see, hell is final, and it's a finality that has tremendous weight because we know it, because those there know it, because it's a conscious experience. Torment itself speaks of a function of the mind, a function of conscience. When Isaiah the prophet in 66:24, looking at the valley of Hinnom and describing in grotesque, picturesque form a lake of fire, he says there's a worm there that will never die. A worm shall not die. And that worm is typically, and it's picked up by extra biblical writers, but even in scripture, it's describing this inner gnawing as though it's an internal reality that's eating you alive, and it never, never, never finishes. The Puritan John Flavel says it this way, and he says it very well. Conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb on earth, becomes the whip that must lash his soul in heaven. Neither is there any faculty or power belonging to the soul of man so fit and so able to do it as his own conscience. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torments. It clearly speaks of an anguish of mind, 10,000 times worse than an eternal insomnia. Always aching to rest, but having no rest. Longing to die, but never dying. Always, always in the process, but never completing. The finality brings the devastation. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: the more the damned in hell think of the eternity of their torments, the more amazing will it appear to them. And alas, they will not be able to keep it out of their minds. It will eat them alive forever. Scripture talks about this consciousness in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, which obviously points to the agony of an inconsolable misery. The gnashing of teeth, which has variation to it because it speaks of rage. It even is pictured in demon possession, and it certainly speaks of anger. Insanity of the mind. And how is this to be understood, this finality? Well, it is to be understood as a forever. It is forever. It is eternal. This is what Richard Baxter says. It is the word forever that breaks the heart. John Gerstner says this well. The tendency of modern times has been to take punishment out of eternity or eternity out of punishment. Is it not true? This is our constant tendency. But I would say it this way. The impure will always misread purity as severity. This is why one whom I dearly respect and love for other in other areas of theology, John Stott, he wrote, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable," period. With all due respect and with greater fear of God than man, I dare say this, that human feeling is no foundation for anything eternal. Feelings are fleeting. How can you measure eternal absolutes based on fleeting emotions? Human feeling is never decisive in the determination of justice. Never, never, never should justice be ruled by feelings or the perspective of justice ruled by feelings. So it is that I'm poking at a common doctrine today known as annihilationism, which is not new, or what is fancied as conditional mortality, immortality. In this line of thinking, many want to suggest that eternal does not mean eternal. They change the name, they change the meaning of it to say, suggest that, well, aeon just means age long. Well, this is true, but here's the problem. The age of this hell is the final age. So age long means forever. Some would then say in this line of thinking, well, but wait a second. Fire is the imagery and fire consumes. I would ask this question. Did God ever in his sacred scripture intend fire to be an image of consumption, or did he intend it to be an image of punishment? After all, the first use of the image of fire was not consumption at all. It was holiness, the holy presence of a holy God. And a fallen, sinful servant whom God spoke to and said, take your shoes off, for the ground on which you stand is holy. The bush was on fire. And you know what the text says? But it did not consume it. Maybe we should look at the first image of fire before we conjecture anything else about fire in the final image. I do believe very plainly that it represents the holiness of God, that it represents the holy wrath of God against sin, just as Nahum the prophet described. I believe that it is a burning without consuming. It is a supernatural holiness. After all, Mark 9:48 says it this way. Jesus speaks and says, where their worm does not die, exegesis here. Take that, put it in parallel with the next thing. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And the word in Greek there for not quenched means never goes out. So if the worm, and the worm is their worm, then that means they exist and the worm never dies on them. It's a parasite. If it doesn't die, then that means the host doesn't die. And if the host doesn't die and it's in parallel to the flame never going out, it means the fuel of the flame is never extinguished. Let's just be real. The thrust of the Bible is utterly clear on this. It uses earthly language to describe supernatural and otherwise indescribable realities. So of course there's going to be limitations. But let's be real. It's obvious what is intended. So then the argument is, well, it's a disproportionate punishment. Hell isn't righteous. I wouldn't do it like that. I don't think that is a righteous thing to do. It's a disproportionate punishment. Why? Because the argument always is, what? A man lives maybe 100 years and he's going to have to suffer forever because of what he did in 100 years? Let me tell you, how long does it take to pull a trigger on a gun and take someone's life? A couple seconds? How long will you have to pay in prison for that? How long should you have to pay in prison for that? A lifetime. The point, never does the time of the crime ever equal the time of the punishment. It always has to do with the dignity, with the value, with the righteousness that was violated. It always has to do with that. So then the argument goes on. Well, I couldn't believe it because it's incompatible with God's love. John Hick popularized this in America saying, and I quote, it's totally incompatible with the idea of God as infinite love, end quote. Really? Is justice incompatible with love? If you say yes, then there is no possibility for the cross. Of course, justice and love can be together. After all, didn't God reveal himself to Moses by saying he's a God that is abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and also a God of unshakable and unwavering justice who will not acquit the guilty? In the same breath, God is love and justice. Is hatred of evil compatible with love? Let's just reason rightly. Is hatred of evil compatible with love? Should God love evil? Should God love sin? Should God love murder and rape and child abuse? If God loves both righteousness and evil, if God does not love justice, then God's love is not love at all. Not by his own definition. What does the Lord require of you? But to love righteousness, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. You are to love righteousness, not love evil. So, I dare say that man dares to judge God's justice by God's grace. Hear me on this. Please hear me on this. This to me is a pivotal point in thinking. When we fail to see grace as grace, we will inevitably see justice as injustice. You follow that? You know what spoiled means? We've been spoiled so that we think we are entitled to grace. And if we don't get grace, it's an injustice. If we don't see grace as grace, we will inevitably see justice as an injustice. That's exactly what's happening with hell. People are looking at hell and they don't see it as a justice, as something righteous and praiseworthy to God. Instead, they see it as an injustice. That's not right. When grace is assumed, justice is resented. Guilty men call justice injustice because they think grace is owed to them. And let me remind us all that refusing to punish evil is often cruelty disguised as kindness. Let's not play with these terms. So, I pray that we see that hell is a place, a reality that glorifies justice. It is fearful, it is final. And right here, I want to just conclude this point on eternality by saying that there really is only one problem with annihilationism: the Bible. Hebrews 6:2 says it's eternal judgment. Isaiah 33 says that, it says this, the prophet asked the question, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? With respect to the beast, again, and those who worship him, in Revelation 14:11, it says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. There's no more you can say conscious, eternal suffering. After the final rebellion of Satan, after he is crushed, Revelation 20:10 says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Never does the Bible end by saying, oh, and the wicked were completely destroyed, they were annihilated, they ceased to exist, and all were happy. No, in fact, the Bible ends on the note in Revelation 22 about those who are outside and they will continue to sin. Interesting. Continue. After all, what does Revelation 16:16 talk about when it talks about the wicked who cry out to the mountains saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? It sounds a lot like they're asking to be annihilated. Like, remove us from this existence. And if they're crying out for it, it means they're not getting it. Or how about Judas? When Jesus in Matthew 26:24 says that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And Jesus says it this way, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. You know what the logic is there? The logic is not annihilationism. Because if he's just going to be annihilated, then how is that better than never being made? To not be is not somehow any worse than to in the past not be. But to say it would have been better to not be is to say he will be forever. It would have been better to never be created. Hell is as eternal as heaven is. In Matthew 25, 46, Jesus says it this way, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Did you hear that? These aren't just talking about qualities. They're talking about duration. A life eternal and a death eternal. Eternal punishment and eternal life. Augustine says it this way, to say that the life eternal shall be endless, but that the punishment eternal shall come to an end is the height of absurdity. I would agree. This is where we get a bit logical. I think we should use reason. I think those who don't see hell as reasonable don't reason rightly. The logic is to annihilate someone in hell is basically God saying, I'm going to teach you a lesson that you will soon forget. Right? What's the point? What's the point? Annihilation then isn't punishment, it's nirvana. This is what Buddhists want. This is their heaven. How in the world are you going to turn a view of hell into heaven? An escape. A non-existence, non-experience. That's not hell. That's what some religions call heaven. It's certainly not justice. Because it makes hell out to be a one-size-fits-all consequence. That's not justice. It doesn't fit the crime. No matter what, everyone's going to suffer the same thing in that view. And even if one were to say, okay, well, no, he's going to let them burn for a while and then release them into non-existence. Well, first of all, that is contradictory to God's purpose and dignity in creating in the first place. And that's another matter I don't have time for. But here I would say, it's interesting to think, if the guilty in hell does not satisfy justice, then it would be unjust to release him. Like getting out of your sentence in prison early. But on the contrary, on the other hand, if the guilty does satisfy justice in some weird, you know, perjurative form, it's a form of catharsis, it burns it out of them. If somehow it burns the hell out of them, then to destroy them by annihilation would be equivalent to shooting a man after you let him out of prison. Either way, it's checkmate. Annihilation doesn't solve any of the problems. It only creates new problems. I would argue very, very succinctly now, and then I want to move on to my final point. And that is, let's just argue very plainly about the finality of hell and that it brings justice. It is about justice. First and foremost, we need to understand that the eternality of conscious suffering is first owing to the dignity of the one offended. First, it's owing to the dignity of the one offended. Jonathan Edwards says it this way, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God is a being infinitely lovely because he hath infinite excellency and infinite beauty. So sin against God being a violation of infinite obligations must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment. A boy, he throws a rock into the pond. No one says anything. He throws it into the neighbor's window. He has to pay for it. He throws it in the British Museum and destroys a $10 million artifact. He's in serious trouble. He throws it at the king and kills him in the temple, even more. Same act. Same rock, same boy, same time, to commit the same crime. What's the difference? The object violated is not the same. The worth of the object is not the same. The penalty rises when the value of what is struck rises. Sin is not measured by the size of the act, but by the worth of the one against whom sin is committed. So a child takes a marker and draws on a blank piece of paper. Everyone smiles. That child takes that same marker and writes on a legal contract. Now they're in trouble. That same child goes to the Louvre in France and writes right there on the Mona Lisa. Now there's really big trouble. You can see very plainly, what's the point? The drawing across the face of something priceless immediately shows us that the offense is measured not only by what was done, but by what was desecrated. One more. A man spits on the sidewalk. No big deal. Some people think it's gross. Fine, there were laws in America before that, never mind. The same man spits on the face of a stranger. Now it's an assault. And the same man, he's at a wedding and he spits on the face of the bride while she's exchanging vows. Everyone senses the outrage. Why? What's the difference? The act of spitting was not the main issue, was it? It wasn't the act of spitting. It was the honor of the occasion. It was the significance of the person. So the spitting is our sinning. And there is no insignificant sin, for all sin is an offense, a violation, a desecration, a humiliation of God. Sin is not merely breaking rules, it's desecrating God. Hell is right then, because sin is against a God of infinite worth. The second element that I would argue would be the duration of crime. Again, I mentioned this, does not equal the duration of punishment. The third I would argue would be that there is no repentance in hell, none. C.S. Lewis in his Great Divorce gives the picture of Napoleon pacing back and forth. And he's in anguish because he's constantly blaming everyone else, always trying to defend himself even as he's in hell. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing was used to describe those who plot against the righteous. Gnashing was used of all enemies who rail against you. Gnashing was used of those who martyred Stephen in Acts 7. Gnashing of teeth speaks of an anger against God. And listen to this very plainly, Revelation 16, verse 10, it says that the people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. In heaven, there will be no repentance, and there won't be in heaven either because there will be no sin. But in hell, there will be no repentance. But more than that, there will be continual, compounding, increasing sin. No wonder it goes on forever. All goodness is removed. Of course it will be forever. They're going to continue sinning. They'll never repent. Our only right response must be an entirely new way of thinking. And here is where I come to that final fair point. It's fearful, it's final, and it's fair. Hell is fair. So listen carefully. It's presumptuous for sinners to tell God what is just and unjust. The eye diseased by sin is a poor instrument for measuring righteousness. I mean, think of it like this. Mud cannot tell snow what purity is, what it means to be clean. Well, hell is perceived as unfair by most. In fact, in the United States of America, less than 4% of Americans think that they deserve hell. In one source, it indicated that in 2022, there were over 22,000 murders. Supposedly, these were estimated to be about 48% of them that were reported. In other words, there were more than twice that happened. And of those reported, only about 50% were cleared or solved. Where's the justice? Where is justice? One source says this, and I quote, "The vast majority of crimes in the United States is over 85% of violent crimes and over 95% of property crimes go unpunished each year." Did you hear that? 85% violent crimes, 95% property crimes go without justice. Where's the justice? Read Psalm 73. Read what Asaph is lamenting over. Where's the justice, O God? Oh, it's not meted out in this life always, is it? That's right. You see, the issue, let's imagine a courtroom where the evidence is overwhelming. The murderer is guilty. The family of the victims are sitting over there and they are weeping. There is tears. And the judge leans back and says, "Well, I'm a loving judge, I'm a good judge, and so I'm just gonna dismiss this case." No one there is gonna say, "Oh, that's good. That's love." They're gonna say, "That's corruption. That's no justice." So we do not praise a judge for ignoring evil. We praise him for upholding justice. And hell upholds the justice of God. And so let's put away all this silliness when we feel like we don't have an answer. When someone says, "Well, what about those who have never heard about Jesus? That's not fair. They've never heard about Jesus." Wait a second. Nobody goes to hell for ignorance. People go to hell for sin. No one goes to hell because they haven't heard about Jesus. They've gone to hell because they've sinned against God. Jesus just happens to be the only possible antidote. So church, arise and make him known. But no one goes there because they haven't heard about Jesus. Let's make that clear. Everyone in hell will deserve to be there. It is a place of righteous judgment. It is a place of judgment according to degree. It is a crime. It is a punishment that meets the crime. And it is retributive in that way. It is rendering to each one according to his works. It's not disproportionate. The reason that we are so offended by hell is because we are so unoffended by sin. That's why. Sin is serious because it is against an infinite majesty, an infinite goodness, an infinite beauty, an infinite glory, a wonderful, loving, creating God. And it's against him. It's a striking at him. It's a hatred at its heart. So we critique hell according to our understanding of sin when we should be critiquing our understanding of sin according to hell. Let's think rightly. God is a just God. And when we make man the center of all things, we don't enlarge man, we reduce God. Let me close us with this very final point. I said that hell glorifies justice, and now I want to just close us with this, that hell glorifies Jesus. And I mean this. This isn't just slap on the end because I have to say something about Jesus. No, this is hell exists to make much not of hell, but to make much of Christ. Let me say it this way. Christ and his sufferings are more ultimate than hell. Just as a cause is necessarily greater than its effect, so also the cause of hell's punishment is greater than hell's punishment. The cause is sin, so sin is worse than hell. And I want you to think about that when you understand, like Edward said, that men do not hate hell more than God hates sin. Now understand this. We should marvel that God burns with holy hatred against sin, and yet he sends his Son for us to take it away. Men are often appalled by the punishment of the guilty, yet strangely untroubled by the punishment of the sinless Son who came in the place of the guilty. Oh, my prayer for all of us is to remember that Christ did what hell could never do. Christ satisfied justice. And because of that, even hell glorifies Jesus, because it shows that hell is insufficient to exhaust the wrath of God, but Jesus was. You see, running from hell will never get you to heaven. Instead, run to Christ. Oh, give me Christ. Give me Christ. This is my cry, my prayer for each one of us. The one who preached more on hell than any other is the same one and the only one who can deliver you from it. So know and make him known. Hell exists to make much not of hell, but of Christ. May we fall down in worship. May we fall down in humble adoration and praise. And may hell help us to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to open your word and to share what you have taught me. I pray that you would impress upon each of our hearts just the glory and the majesty of a holy God. This I pray for Christ's sake and for the joy of everyone here. In Christ's name, amen.